next. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's the hour during which you'll need to give me a call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or would like to call to balance comment with maybe a disagreeing opinion. You're welcome always to do that here. We'll even pay for the call no matter what your call is about. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. How you been?
Good. Thank you.
Hey, listen, my question is, I'm not a King James Bible only, but over the weekend I happened to hear a radio program, and I'm just curious. The preacher said that the 1885 King James Bible had 80 books in it, and that we are the first generation that has 66 books in it. I've never read or heard that before, not that my research has been extensive. Can you give any insight on this?
I have never heard of a Bible that had 80 books in it. The Roman Catholic Bible has a few more than we have. They have over 70. Maybe I don't think they have 80. But, maybe they do. I thought the number of the apocryphal books was only about 7, which would make their Bible have only about 73 books. I've never heard of a Bible having 80 books, and so I'm not sure what this preacher was talking about. The 27 books of our New Testament have been accepted in the canon of the Scripture for about 1,800 years now or more. So that there's really no changes happened there. With the Old Testament, there's always been some dispute as to which books belonged in the Old Testament. And that dispute today is between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants for the most part. And that is that the Protestants accept 39 books of the Old Testament, and the Roman Catholics accept a few more, which are called the Apocrypha. And in the early church, the early Christians apparently did accept the Apocrypha. These are additional books from the pre-Christian times. They were written between the Old and the New Testament times. And the New Testament, or the early Christians, did quote from the Apocrypha as if it was authoritative, but the Jews of that time did not seem to. And also Jesus and the apostles did not seem to. They never seemed to quote from those books or treat them as if they were part of Scripture. So there's been some dispute. The Roman Catholic Church says that since the early Christians accepted them, we should accept them. And the Protestant Church says since the Jews did not accept them, and Jesus, as far as we know, did not accept them either, we shouldn't accept them. It's not a big deal, because even though Protestants don't generally accept those books, Martin Luther said that those books were to read. In other words, they're not heretical books. They're not anything we should be concerned about. If someone has them in their Bible, it's not a bad thing. But Protestants do not think that those additional books were actually inspired. They're more historical and wisdom books that the Jews wrote during the period between the Old and the New Testament. So if somebody said there were 80 books in the Bible and there was never a Bible previous to the 1800s like that, that person, I think, needed to do more research. Either that or I do, because I've been studying this matter all my life and I've never heard of such a thing.
Yeah, I think they were a little off. I was just curious. Listen, thanks a lot, Steve, and the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family. Talk to you next time.
Thank you, Mike. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, we'll talk to Nicholas from Tacoma, Washington next. Nicholas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I've listened, and you know, I've called in a few times in the last month or so, but before that I had listened to you and Hank a bit, and I have a Calvary Chapel background. I mean, I was saved at almost age 18 and went through a couple churches about 2 years into being a Christian. I became part of Calvary Chapel, really enjoyed it, was blessed by it, definitely felt the Holy Spirit telling me to stay there. But there was a time in my life when it was God took that out of my life. You know, it was just I changed locations, and it wasn't for me, even though I desire to go to Calvary Chapels, even when I went to one, it wasn't really that thing. And then, you know, I heard you guys' program, and just from reading scripture and studying stuff, I've definitely, you know, left behind the dispensational thoughts. I never really held a strong conviction on this.
You've left behind the left behind.
Yes, I've left behind the left behind. So, and I'm absolutely confirmed on that. So there's no questions about that. I mean, what actually is after that, amillennialism or any of that, I'll study more into that. But the main thing is I got the dispensational glasses off so I can see a little clearer.
That's good.
So my question is actually, like, because of these pastors that I, you know, definitely thought high of, and I know they're godly men, I've heard on your lectures, you still talk highly of the Calvary Chapel people. How did you, as switching over or getting rid of those dispensational glasses, how did you deal with, like, people that you cared about that were, that it's hard to take seriously because of the how they deal with Scripture?
Well, I had to decide that being in agreement on subjects of the end times was not necessarily one of the qualifications for being a spiritual person. I sat under Chuck Smith for many years, and he, of course, teaches a dispensational system. I do not any longer. I did when I was under his system, but I mean, the man's quality, the man's spirituality, to my mind, it's not connected to his eschatology. It's not connected to what he thinks about the end times. I do think that his emphasis on the end times weakens his certain things about his movement. Although someone might say, well, why would you say the movement is weakened? They've got some of the largest churches in the world as Calvary Chapels. And that's true. In fact, I attended a Calvary Chapel for church yesterday in Florida. I'm in Florida right now. And you know, the preaching was good. It wasn't about the end times. It was a good sermon. And the Calvary Chapel movement, they love the Lord. They love the Bible. And those are good things. Those are the things that I think make people good Christians. Now, I think that many denominations are wrapped up in certain, just denominational official viewpoints. I mean, if you're a Presbyterian, you're going to probably be a Calvinist, because Presbyterianism is Calvinistic. If you're going to be a Roman Catholic, you're going to baptize your babies. In fact, you'll do that if you're a Methodist, too. And yet Methodists, they're good Christian people. I don't agree with them about baptizing babies, but that's just a difference of opinion. I personally think that people can have lots of differences of opinion about things and still be good Christians. Now, what I consider to be a good Christian is somebody who loves the Lord and is obedient to the Lord. In other words, someone who's following Jesus. Someone who's following Jesus. I have no question in my mind that Chuck Smith is following Jesus, maybe better than I am. I don't know. I mean, I really don't know that he's doing it any better than I am, but I, as far as I'm concerned, he could be. And so when I assess which doctrines I would use to, gauge my respect or disrespect for somebody, you know, if they disagreed with me or what doctrines I would think they would have to agree with me on, I recognize that there's not very many doctrines that are non-negotiable. Now, that's a double negative. That means most doctrines are negotiable. Most doctrines Christians could have different opinions about. The way I would decide if a doctrine is negotiable or not is if there's a controversial doctrine and people on both sides can be just as good Christians, followers of Jesus, then I would have to assume that that doctrine is not an essential doctrine, because the person who's right about it can be a great Christian and the person who's wrong about it can be an equally great Christian. So, in other words, if I meet somebody who disagrees with me on some subject, but they are as good a Christian as I am, or maybe even a better Christian than I am, then I certainly can't assume that the doctrine they believe is hurting them any, or if it is hurting them, it's not hurting them in a way that's essential to their salvation. I do think, though, that even though people have disagreements about non-essential things, I think there's value in learning what is true. Jesus said, as you continue in my words, you'll know the truth. That is, you will learn, of course, under him. And as you learn the truth will make you free. So I think that you'll be more free the more of the truth you understand. But at the same time, I mean, some of the greatest Christians in history have been Calvinists. And I think Calvinism is quite wrong. Some of the greatest Christians in history have been dispensationalists. And I think dispensationalism is quite wrong. Actually, George Mueller, who's probably my favorite Christian hero of history, was both dispensational and Calvinist. So, you know, it's very clear that, you know, Spurgeon was a very strong Calvinist. And many great men have been, you know, dispensational. So, in other words, people can be wrong about many things and still be good Christians. And that's the position I take. When I go to a Calvary chapel, I'll tell you what, I expect them to talk about Bible prophecy. That's their theme most of the time. This Sunday I went and they didn't talk about Bible prophecy, but I would expect, four times out of six, I guess that's two times out of three times that if I go to a Calvary chapel, I would expect to hear a sermon at least touches on, if not centers on, Bible prophecy, because that's their favorite subject. And I expect to disagree with them, but I don't sit in criticism with them. I shouldn't go if I'm going to do that. I know what they believe. They're not going to surprise me. So they can say everything I disagree with, and I'm not going to judge them for it. If I was going to judge them for it, I should stay home because I know what they're going to say. So, but I don't feel the need to judge them for that. I taught the same things they're teaching for many years, and I wouldn't. And I know I was a sincere Christian. So I figured, how can I judge them for holding a view that I held and taught for a long time?
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, yeah, that's great. Yeah, I agree. Like, the church I went to, the Calvary Chapel Chico, it didn't seem like they did believe and teach the rapture, but they didn't seem to focus on it as much as some other churches.
Some of them don't as much.
Yeah.
I've met some Calvary Chapel pastors who feel they shouldn't focus on that as much, and I appreciate that. Yeah.
So, and it's like, I'm definitely blessed every time I go. Unlike, not to knock on them, because I sometimes meet great Church of Christ people, but I feel like with them, and I don't want to go off on another rabbit trail too much. They just, every time I go there, it's about Acts 2:38.
And baptism for remission of sins. Yeah. Well, that's a distinctive of the Church of Christ. See, now Church of Christ, they don't believe in dispensationalism and they don't believe in Calvinism. So that puts them closer to me theologically than Calvary Chapel. But Church of Christ generally does teach that you need to be baptized in water to be saved. And while I think that they teach that a little differently than I understand the scripture to teach it, I don't have any objection to teaching that you need to be baptized. The Bible commands you to be baptized. So I don't think it's going to hurt anyone to be told that they need to be baptized. But I do think that with the Churches of Christ as a movement often place an emphasis on baptism that is similar to Calvary Chapel's emphasis on the rapture. You know, like I said, each group's going to have their doctrines that distinguish them. And in some cases, they're going to harp on those doctrines every time they preach, or frequently at least, because that's what sets them apart from some other groups.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate that, and bless you and continue with your ministry. Thank you so much.
All right, Nicholas. God bless you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, by the way, you can get on. We've got a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Yes, Steve, I haven't called for quite a while, but I was listening to your program on, it was Thursday, but there was a rebroadcast of it on Friday.
Yeah.
And you were talking to a skeptic about the crossing of the Red Sea.
Yes, uh-huh.
And in mentioning that, you gave your thoughts about where the area was, and you mentioned the Gulf of Aqaba.
Yes.
As being that. Okay, my follow-up question is, where do you think Mount Sinai is?
Well, Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, which is one reason for thinking that they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, because the traditional site of Mount Sinai, I think, was determined by Constantine's mother through a vision she had. A lot of the holy sites in the Holy Land, which are now named after certain events and so forth, were identified by Constantine's mother, the emperor Constantine. His mother, back in the 4th century, went and identified places and said, now this is where the Sermon on the Mount took place, this is where Jesus was born, this is where the Ten Commandments were given, and so forth. There's actually more than one traditional site of Mount Sinai, and one of them is the one that Constantine's mother, I think, identified. But the thing is that the traditional sites are all in what we call the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you might say, well, of course Mount Sinai would be in the Sinai Peninsula. But you have to realize it wasn't called the Sinai Peninsula in Moses' day. We call it the Sinai Peninsula because it's the traditional place where Mount Sinai is. It's just that big triangular area between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. And yet, Paul said that Sinai is in Arabia. And so that makes me think that they had to cross the Gulf of Aqaba to get there. That's what you'd have to do to get to Saudi Arabia. Now, there is, in fact, in Saudi Arabia, an area that is cordoned off. It's fenced off, and people are forbidden to go in there. But some do anyway. There have been some cameramen and so forth who've climbed the fence and go in there and taken the risk of being arrested. And there is a mountain there that some people think may be Mount Sinai. And there's quite a few archaeological sites around the mountain that look like encampments. They have Hebrew-style altars. They have Hebrew-style symbols and artwork. They find engraved on stones. And leading over to that place, across the Gulf of Aqaba, there is apparently a land bridge. That is to say, an area under the surface of the water that comes up from the ocean floor to render a section that's very shallow. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it's about a mile wide. And so some think that that's where the waters parted and the Israelites crossed over, that they crossed over on this land bridge. I mentioned on the show the other day that there are what appear to be the remains of chariot wheels on the ocean bottom there on the at the Gulf. Submarines with cameras have photographed these configurations. I think they've got coral or something growing all over them now, so you can't see any wood. But the configuration of the coral looks like it's growing on a wheel with spokes. So I mean, this is still somewhat speculative. It is this new site has not gained official recognition or anything like that. Traditions die hard, but I think that the likelihood of Sinai being over there in Arabia, and very possibly, you know, the places I mentioned being where they crossed and so forth, could be the true site of Mount Sinai.
I think one other thing would prove that area in Arabia would be because that's where Medea is, right?
Medea is there?
Yeah.
Midian.
Midian,
yeah. That's where Moses, yeah, Moses was tending sheep there for his father-in-law in Midian. Yeah, Saudi Arabia is Midian. And therefore, if he was tending sheep in the area that we call the Sinai Peninsula, then he would have had to take the sheep hundreds of miles away from Midian to tend them in that area. Because, of course, he was tending the sheep at Mount Sinai when God appeared to him in the burning bush there. So it's not very likely that Moses and his sheep were in the Sinai Peninsula. So, again, yeah, I think what you say is another evidence for that.
I think they call it Mount Laws.
I think so in Arabic, right?
Yeah.
Mount Laws.
Laws, yeah.
I forgot.
They spelled L-A-W-Z. That's where they gave it the law, and they put an extra Z on it.
I forgot. But, yeah, of course, if you go onto YouTube or whatever and and look in, you know, the site of Mount Sinai, you will probably see a number of videos that are like documentaries of the place I'm talking about.
Well, what struck me as being odd was, of course, I was in northern Iran, and I was in the mountains that were the foothills of Ararat.
Uh-huh.
But you had to get special permission to go in there because it's a real hot spot.
Right.
And it seems odd that you can't go in the Ararat, you know, to look for the Ark. You can't go to Mount Laws because they've got it all fenced off.
Right.
And you can't go up to Mount Moriah because they got the temple up there. The mosque.
It's interesting how the Muslims now control those areas, and they don't encourage discovery or exploration there. Yeah.
All right.
Well, I'm going to have to take another call.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Okay, James. Good talking to you, brother.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Russell from Seattle, Washington. Russell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I really appreciate the show. And I just had a quick question. I've just been debating with my friends recently about this and wanted to see if you can weigh in on it. Is the American Revolution, Christ-professing people and revolting against the emperor of the day, the king. And a lot of Christians would like to say that God was behind that and honored that, but a lot of people now kind of argue that maybe they weren't following Scripture and revolting against the king.
Well, you really raise a controversial point here, because I've always wondered about that myself. But you're right. Many Christians think it was definitely the godly thing to revolt against King George. And yet the Bible says in Romans 13 that you should submit to the king. And it says that it's obvious that the early Christians had a more oppressive ruler in Nero than our colonies had in King George. And yet Paul did not recommend revolt against Nero. In fact, it was Nero who was reigning when Paul wrote Romans 13. And when Peter wrote 1 Peter 2, both of which advocate submitting to the rulers and paying the tribute and so forth. Now, of course, one thing that happened between the time the New Testament was written and the time of the American Revolution was what was called the Enlightenment. And there was a lot of philosophizing about human liberties and freedoms and things like that. And it became more and more unthinkable to be under tyranny. And so I think Christians began to think that to overthrow a tyrant or to come out from under a tyrant is a legitimate cause to fight a war. And, you know, I would just have to say, I don't know. If I was living at the time, I don't know that I would have been able to support that. Obviously, I think we all are pleased that we have the freedoms we have. We all have benefited from the American Revolution. And that in itself causes some people to say, therefore, it was of God. But I guess I don't believe that you can decide what's of God or what's not by how convenient it has been for us, the results. It may have been of God. Well, certainly God, you know, it's something God allowed, but whether the Christians should have been involved in it is another story. The Quakers, for example, would not get involved in it. If there had been Mennonites here at the time, and I don't know if there were, they wouldn't have gotten involved in it. But I think there were at that time, as a matter of fact. The idea of revolting against a king seems so natural, especially since the age of the Enlightenment, where we think of our freedoms as being sacred. Now, someone might say, well, but if we didn't have freedom of religion, we couldn't serve God. Well, that's not true at all. Some of the most inspiring stories I've ever heard have come from Christians who lived in lands where they didn't have freedom of religion, and they worshiped God anyway. They got thrown in prison, they got tortured, some of them got martyred. In fact, that's the story of the early church for about two centuries. And those are inspiring stories, more inspiring to hear afterward than to go through, I'm sure. And we're all very happy that we're not going through that. And so we're all very thankful that the revolution took place, and the results have been convenient for us. It's very possible, though, that the very convenience we enjoy has also made us more compromised. We are a little flabby spiritually in this country, and it may be partly because there is no persecution. Not that I'm asking for it, but the question, I think, needs to be reopened. My own opinion is that I think probably had I been living in the days of the American Revolution and been minded as I am today about the kingdom of God, I probably would not have participated. I probably wouldn't participate in any war. And that's partly because of how I understand Jesus' teaching about loving our neighbors and things like that and our enemies. On the other hand, there are Christians who do find what they consider to be biblical justification for those actions. And therefore, I personally have refrained from being any judgmental toward Christians who reach other conclusions than myself about this. But I certainly see there is reason, more than we usually think about, to question whether this is something that Christians ought to have done. After all, they were killing people who were arguably their rightful rulers. Now, I've got my friend Brad in Idaho probably going to call me now, and he's going to tell me how wrong I am about this, because he's much more expert than I am, actually, in this history of the American Revolution, and he doesn't like it when I talk this way, and he calls frequently. I probably will hear from him today, and he'll set things straight. But, between Brad and myself, you'll probably hear both sides. I personally think that there's reason to question whether Christians ought to have staged a war against King George.
Sure. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. I think that I'm certainly biased since I'm an American, and he just said the results are convenient for me, and our upbringing certainly prejudices us strongly. But I guess just real quick, I'll hang up here, is just what conditions, and would you say, are there any conditions, I guess, that you would find it acceptable to assist, I'll say, in revolt against authority? And thank you. I appreciate your help and your ministry.
Oh, you know what? You're going to run off now? Leave me holding that ball?
Yeah. Sure, I'll stay if you like.
Just throw a bomb and run away, right?
No, that's not the intent. I just don't want to take
it. I'm just kidding with you. I would have to, I know I'm sounding evasive, and I'm being deliberately evasive, because I don't know that I can answer that without the situation arising. I believe, first of all, that Christians are to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that sounds like a cop-out. But the early Christians, for example, didn't have Bibles like we have. They had to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Christians in China don't have Bibles, so they have to be led by the Holy Spirit. Christians in most parts of the world, many parts of the world anyway, don't have Bibles, and they have to be led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive and able to lead those who are looking to Him for guidance. And frankly, I think that there are times when a person could justify either course of action, by appeal to certain Bible verses that they see as supporting their position. And where instead of saying, okay, we're going to go by what the Bible says, since people are using the Bible to support both things, we ought to go by the Spirit of Christ. What would Jesus do? What would the Spirit of Christ lead him and the disciples to do? And I have to say, it's hard to imagine any situation in which Jesus would resort to violence, to be involved in war, even to overthrow tyrants. Jesus did overthrow tyranny, by the way. Every country that's really become Christian has gotten rid of its tyrants. And one might say, well, that's because of the very revolutions that you're saying are maybe questionable. Well, in some cases, actually the Americans had a revolution and the French had a revolution. And the French, of course, had an atheistic one and ended up having a very oppressive result. We had one that took place where a biblical worldview was embraced, and we had a much more favorable result. But most of the free world today has its freedom and doesn't have kings or tyrants anymore without revolutions. Canada never had a revolution. Australia never had a revolution. And, most of Europe, I think, we'd have to say didn't have revolutions. So it's hard to know what God might have done if we hadn't had a revolution. I have to think, in my natural reasoning, that because America had a revolution, it it gave other tyrants around the world sort of serve notice to them that their people might do the same if they don't grant freedoms. And so it may be that America's revolution had something to do with Canada eventually being set free without one, and so forth. I really don't know. Again, I'm not a history expert. I'm certainly not on modern Western history. So I'm going to have to bow out of that. But I think that whenever I, take any course of action, I'm trying to think, well, is this what Jesus would do? Is this what the Spirit of Christ would lead someone to do? Sometimes it seems like the righteous thing is the right thing to do, and it's not really according to the Spirit of Christ. Like when James and John were angry at a city of Samaria insulting Jesus, and they said, Lord, should we call fire out of heaven on them like Elijah did and destroy them? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so the Spirit of Christ was not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this was even with a city that was outright, thumbing their nose at him. So it's, I leave it to the conscience of every Christian to learn to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and study the life and teachings of Jesus enough to figure out exactly what they think he would do.
Sure.
And thus I cop out and don't give an answer. What's that?
Yeah, well, for me, it was more about the micro and macro level also. I mean, there's the macro and national level, plus on the micro personal level, and Peter hacking an ear off or that kind of thing, and Jesus not I guess outright banning self defense and that sort of thing, but just the question of what are the cases where it would be acceptable for certainly for defending others and that sort of thing. It seems like it, but
I'll tell you
the micro and then grow the macro.
I'll tell you my own thoughts about this, and these are not thoughts that anyone else is obligated to follow me on, but I would have no problem defending the lives of people in a situation where I'm immediately in their presence and they're under attack and I have the wherewithal to save them. Innocent victims being attacked by some criminal, some thug. I believe that in a case like
what about a government, though? Not to
I was going to get to that.
Okay, sorry.
Well, when there's two governments at war, both sides think the other one's the criminal because nobody knows anything except what the media tell them. And the media tell them only what they're allowed to tell them. And so, if I'm standing on the street and I see an innocent or helpless person being attacked by a bigger person, I immediately know who's the bad guy here and who's the good guy. When I hear there's a war breaking out on the other side of the world, and I don't know who provoked who first, all I know is that our media, or, maybe not our media, but our government is telling us that we're the good guys. And frankly, I'm inclined to think we are, because we're us, after all. Aren't we good? And it seems like America has been on the good guys' side a lot of the time in past wars. But I don't think we always have been. I think sometimes we've very ill-advisedly gone into war, and sometimes very unrighteously, and therefore I wouldn't necessarily be 100% sure that any given war we're not the provocateurs. I don't know, And so one thing, too, is that if I'm acting as an individual in a situation where I'm actually seeing a case of victimization taking place, I can actually act on my own conscience. If I join the army and go fight overseas with someone, I can't act on my own. I have to follow orders. I mean, that's what the military is. It's a machine of which I become a cog. I become a cog in the wheel. And while many Christians say, well, I'm in the military, but I just wouldn't do anything that goes against my conscience. I don't know. I don't know if you have time to figure that out all the time. I mean, if you go out, you're going to just do what you're told unless you know enough about the situation to say, wait, this isn't right. But sometimes you don't know whether it's right or not, and you just follow orders. And that's what being in the military is. It's being under authority. And when you're relegating to some other people, some of the moral choices you're going to be making, like who you're going to shoot, who you're going to bomb, things like that, what village you're going to set on fire or whatever, I mean, if the people who are making these decisions for you aren't godly people, or are not making godly decisions, what then? Some people think, well, you know, I just do follow orders and God will hold the commander responsible. Well, I don't think that's true. That's what, you know, that's certainly not a very Protestant way of thinking, because the Protestants believe that we're held responsible for our own conscience, not for just following blindly authorities, whether religious or political. So the matter of Christians in war has always been a complicated one, and it's one where I would err probably on the side of being as much like Jesus as possible, as near as I can understand it. I don't know any other way to live a Christian life.
Sure. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your insight.
All right. Thanks for your call. Thanks for making so much trouble for me. All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye-bye. Hey, you know, that question doesn't get asked very often on the show, but every time it does, I lose support. All right, let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Tom, welcome.
Hi, Steve. It's great to talk to you. I love your show. Yeah, God's given you great wisdom, and I've never disagreed with anything you've said, and you're a great debater. It's great to listen to you.
Well, I appreciate that, but be afraid if you never disagree with me.
So far.
You should disagree with me once in a while anyway.
Yeah, well, so far, I'm a skeptic, believe me. My name's Thomas for a reason.
Yeah, okay.
Well, I got a question about the Calvinism people. And I hear a lot on your show, they call in, and, you know, they just won't take no for an answer, and they hound on the same thing, you know, the chosen, the elect people. And, you know, I really don't want to find myself listening to a minister, because I do listen to a lot of ministers on the radio. You know, that's my church, basically. And, I just don't want to be finding out that I'm listening to Calvinists. I found out that people, and I don't like to drop names, but this is a big name, R.C. Sproul, you know, consider him wise, but I don't really want to follow. And my question for the Calvinists would be, if you're chosen, why do you need to be saved? That's where I stopped listening to Calvinists. I just like to kind of give me some idea of, you know.
How well, R.C. Sproul is
listening to on the radio.
R.C. Sproul's a good man, I think.
Yeah, good about him.
Yeah, I heard an interview I think just the other day with his son, and his son said glowing things about him as a father and so forth. My impression is he might be a better man than I am, but anyway, he is definitely a strong proponent of Calvinism, a matter I disagree with him about. But I, you know, it's, you say you don't want to listen to a minister who's a Calvinist. Oh, why not? What's it going to hurt? I mean, in other words, you don't have to believe what someone says when you hear them. If you say, oh, that's that Calvinism coming out. I know I don't agree with that because of this and this verse in Scripture and because I understand the Bible this way. So I'm not going to follow him in that, in what he's saying there. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have anything good to say. He might have more good things to say than bad. And you'd be hurting yourself not to be listening to him. I think we should be able to listen to anybody and just use discernment.
Sure. I don't hear, there's some people I notice, I don't hear a whole lot of scripture reference, though. It's a lot of wisdom coming out. And then I wonder if that's, you know, something that could be misleading. And I'm a Bible believer. I will follow Christ all the way, you know, but I want to live on his words.
Well, R.C. Sproul uses a lot of scripture. When R.C. Sproul's talking about Calvinism, he uses a lot of scripture, I think. And, you know, by the way, I've debated a lot of Calvinists. Yeah, I've debated a lot of Calvinists, and when I read their books, they use a lot of scripture. I just think I think they're understanding the scripture through a lens that is unjustified. I believe they have a paradigm. They have a system, and they have proof texts for their system. But when I look at those proof texts without being committed to their system, I don't see any reason to interpret them the way they do. In fact, I see reasons not to. But, you know, when you have a system, it's hard not to interpret Scripture according to your system. And I'll tell you why. We were talking earlier about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is also a system. And there's a lot of verses in the Bible that don't fit it very well. But people who are dispensatious, they learn how to accommodate it to their system. And the reason, I think, is that there is a conviction, and I think rightly held, that the Bible has to make sense with itself. And therefore, whatever is true must somehow be systematically true. That is, everything the Bible says on a certain subject should agree with everything else the Bible says on the same subject, and it shouldn't be contradicting itself. And so what Calvinism does and what dispensationalism do, and these are not the same thing. I mean, there are some Calvinists who are dispensationalists, but there are some Calvinists who can't stand dispensationalism. But both Calvinism and dispensationalism are systems that put everything into its proper pigeonhole. And this is very satisfying for some people to say, wow, I now see how the Bible is all, how it all fits together. But I've been sympathetic in my past growing up with Calvinism, and I've been, of course, a full-fledged dispensationalist. So I know both of these systems pretty well. And I would say that, I have to say there were times when I had to look at certain verses of Scripture and say, I don't really see how that would fit the system. But that's just one verse of Scripture. You know, that doesn't throw the whole system out. And right. I remember my former pastor, who was a dispensationalist, he used to say, you know, when you're reading the Bible, you're going to see things in there that don't necessarily make sense to you when you read them. Don't get hung up on it. Just move along, and someday you'll understand better. And he basically said, you just take that part that you're not understanding and doesn't make sense to you, and just throw it in a, like it was a mental drawer, put it on the shelf, and, you know, someday you can look at it later and see how much it makes sense. So this was the mentality I had when I was a dispensationalist. There were verses that didn't really seem to fit it very well, so I just put them in this drawer in my head. The problem is there got to be too many of them. The drawer was getting full, and they're like pieces of a puzzle. You're trying to put together a puzzle, and there's pieces that you just can't see how they fit. They just don't have the right colors and the right shapes, so you figure this must be from the wrong puzzle. You throw that into a drawer as junk, but then later you look in the drawer, and there's enough pieces there to make a whole new puzzle, and you find out, wait a minute, there is, you know, these do fit. They just don't fit I was looking at the wrong box cover. You know, the picture I was trying to make with this puzzle wasn't the right picture. And, but, you know, it just, that takes a long time to work out sometimes, because it is a good idea. It is a good idea, I think, when you run across something that just doesn't seem to fit, that you don't get hung up on it too much. But when it happens again and again and again, you might begin to say, well, why is there so much that's not fitting my paradigm? Maybe the paradigm needs to be rethought.
Yes, I agree. The Bible is great about, you know, God made that his word, and it always balances. You know, it always seems to connect. Everywhere you go, something that was said thousands of years ago always connects with future.
I think so.
And I always try to read the word, and if I have something I don't understand, I take it to the Spirit of God and ask him to help me understand. And if I don't, that's where faith is. I just have to trust that God's going to help me understand it someday. But when I'm thinking of, I'm listening to Calvinism, but they're all chosen, right? Who's not chosen? Is anybody not chosen that sits in their church?
Well, it's an interesting thing. Yeah, that is very interesting, because I talked to somebody yesterday, or not yesterday, but just in the past week, I was talking to someone who said they were raised in a Reformed church, which is Calvinistic. And this is before they actually became a believer. They were just raised in this church. And they didn't even know about being converted, because they just assumed they were all chosen. I thought, well, that's interesting how convenient it is. If you have a theology that tells you that some people are chosen and some are not, it just so happens that everyone in your group is one of the ones who is. Now there are Calvinists who don't take it that way. I have a friend in Idaho, a Calvinist pastor, who was quite honest in saying he didn't know if he's one of the elect or not. Because you really don't know until you die faithful. You have to persevere to the end to really know if you're elect. He was a Calvinist, a consistent Calvinist. A lot of Calvinists are not. They decide that there's some people who are elect, and they just decide that they and their friends are in that group. And I think that I don't think there's enough biblical reasons for them to believe such things. Anyway, Tom, I have to move along before I run out of time.
All right, friend. Great talking to you. God bless.
Okay, Tom. Good talking to you, too. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller, who's been longest here? Well, definitely Steve from Elsie, sounds like, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Steve.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I got a question. For about a year now, my wife and I have been listening to a pastor that by far we have just, you know, really... been fed by the things that he's taught and feel that the Lord has used him to give great revelation knowledge of things. But he touched on a subject the other day that kind of threw us for a loop, and I want to know what you think about it. It says in the book of Genesis, this subject he was talking about, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, that there were giants in the earth during those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And it says that they were called Nephilim. And
yep.
He was basically saying, and I want to know if you've heard of this, or and if you have heard of this, if you could please clarify. He said that the fallen angels, that these were fallen angels that laid with human women, and this is where the giants came from. And he also referred to them also in the book of Jude, chapter or verse 6 in the book of Jude, and another scripture in Revelation. And we had just never heard of it, and I wonder if you could clarify it, please.
Well, it's a very common belief. It was the belief of the rabbis. In Jesus' day, there was a book called the Book of Enoch. It was written a couple centuries before Christ's birth, and it taught that very thing. It taught that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were the angels, and that they succumbed to temptation with mortal women, and that their offspring were the Nephilim, and all this that the pastor was saying. He may not have mentioned that that's a very controversial opinion, though. Many Christians don't believe it, but many do. As near as I can tell, it seems to me like there's kind of almost an equal division between Christians who seem to believe that and Christians who don't. I myself would fall on the side of those who are skeptical about that view.
Okay, and then how it was, he also referred to it in Jude, verse 6.
Well, Jude talks about angels who fell. And, in fact, Jude may be talking about the Book of Enoch, because Jude does quote the Book of Enoch, you know, later on in his epistle. In verse 6, he talks about these angels who sinned and they're kept in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. And later on, Jude actually quotes from the Book of Enoch, beginning at verse 14. And so it's clear that Jude and his readers were familiar with the Book of Enoch. But exactly how they were using it is debatable. Some people feel that since Jude quoted from this and told these stories from Enoch, he also told a story from another apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses about how Satan and Michael the archangel argued over the body of Moses. That comes from another apocryphal book like the Book of Enoch. Now, some people say, well, since Jude quoted these books, he must have approved of them as being true. And it's possible that he did, but it's also possible that he didn't. I hear preachers all the time prepare sermons and give examples from fiction, good examples from fiction about spiritual things. I mentioned my former pastor a moment ago. He used to give a really good sermon illustration from the Iliad and the Odyssey about the island of the sirens. I've repeated it many times. It's a great illustration about how the sirens were like temptation and so forth. Now, when he would tell the story of the island of the sirens and how Ulysses sailed by tied to the mast of his ship and all his sailors had wax in their ears so they wouldn't be tempted by the song of the sirens, my pastor was never suggesting that he believed the Iliad and the Odyssey were true stories. They're cultural. There are stories that everyone's familiar with. You know, a preacher might use something from Aesop's Fables or from some modern Christian fiction, from the Chronicles of Narnia, let us say, or maybe something older like Pilgrim's Progress. There are illustrations from these stories. We all know they're fiction, but they are sometimes told just as if they weren't fiction because the preacher knows that his audience recognizes that he's talking about a fictional story. Somebody reading 100 or 1,000 years later this sermon might say, wow, it's amazing. In those days, people believed there really was this lion in this place called Narnia behind a wardrobe, and this lion was like named Aslan because I heard this. Here's this sermon that mentions him. You know, Preachers do it all the time. They're not being deceptive. They and their audiences both have a shared cultural knowledge about this, these stories, and they make great illustrations for sermons. It's very possible that that's how Jude was using the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Assumption of Moses. Everybody knew these stories. There were some stories in there that made some good illustrations for what he wanted to say. Nobody thought he was telling a true story, and nor did he imply that it was a true story necessarily, but that this was a great, well, familiar story in the culture that, that made his point. So I don't, and Jude does appear to be referring to the Book of Enoch when he talks about the angels, and he does appear to be, he's clearly quoting from Enoch later on in his epistle. But how he understood Enoch, whether he believed Enoch was, you know, a true inspired book and its stories were true, or whether he knew, like everyone else did, that it was just a religious fiction, who knows?
Okay, well, that helps a lot. In fact, we just had never heard of that before, so that clarifies some things for us.
All right.
Well, thank you very much.
God bless you, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Okay, you too. Bye.
By now. Okay, Kevin from McMinnville. Oh, boy. Kevin, good to hear from you. It's been a long time.
Yes, thank you. I'm pulling over. I'm driving.
Oh, it's a different Kevin, but another Kevin from McMinnville. Good to hear from you, too.
Yes, I'm a different Kevin.
Different Kevin. Gotcha. There's one that has called me for years, and you're not him, but you're welcome as he is.
Is he a bass player? I think I know who he is.
No, he's not a bass player. He's a Bible teacher.
Okay. Anyway.
He's probably listening.
Okay. Well, maybe I'll get to meet him. My question is, there are, in Galatians, it talks about if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lustful desires of your flesh. And then in Romans chapter 8, it talks about people who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And then in Romans 12, 2, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm kind of linking all those verses together because, you know, I want to be able to walk in the Spirit, you know, walk according to the Spirit, but I find that there are times when I know that I'm not in the Spirit and I'm giving in to the flesh, but I want to be made right, you know, transformed and renewed. And I'm wondering if you have any insight on how a Christian can go about practically renewing their mind and being transformed so that they can be back in the Spirit.
Oh, Kevin, I wish I could tell you right now because the music has just begun and we're done with the show. I didn't realize we were going to not have time for you to take your question. But you can call me at the beginning of tomorrow's show if you want to. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the topical lectures. If you look at the series Cultivating Christian Character, there's a lecture about lectures about walking in the Spirit and things like that there. So you can either go to the website and listen to my lectures on this subject, or you can call tomorrow and we can talk about it together.
Sounds good.
All right. God bless you, Kevin. I'm so sorry for the time running. I didn't know we were going to run out of time so quickly. Or that it would take that long for me to realize what your question was. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio so that people like you can listen to us. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that down, you can find that address at our website, or if you'd like, you can donate from the website. Or you can go to the website and just download stuff for yourself and don't donate at all. Just be a taker. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope to talk to you again tomorrow. Tune in and we'll try to do that. God bless you. Bye now.